Like it's maybe a few seconds early, but close enough. Looks like you're ready to go this morning, so we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. And before we get into the lesson here, I'll read you a little thing here. It says, aren't American church folk a peculiarly funny bunch? So it's funny how a $10 bill looks big when you take it to church, but so small when you take it to the store. Funny how big an hour serving God looks and how small 60 minutes are spent playing golf, fishing, or talking on the phone. Funny how long a couple of hours are spent at church, but how short they are when you're watching a movie. Funny how we get thrilled when a football game goes into overtime, but we complain when worship services are longer than the regular time. Funny how laborious it is to read a chapter in the Bible and how easy it is to read the newspaper or best-selling novel. Funny how we believe what newspapers say but question what the Bible says. Funny how people scramble to get a front seat at any game but scramble to get a back seat to church service. And funny how we brave any weather to get out to eat or to the mall but stay home from church when it's a little rainy. Funny how we need 2 or 3 weeks to fit a church event into our schedule, but boy, we can adjust for a social event at the drop of a hat. Funny how we can think of anything to say, or we can't think of anything to say when we pray, but don't have any difficulty thinking of things to say to a friend. Funny how we're quick to take direction from a total stranger when we're lost, but we hesitate to take God's direction in order to be found. Funny how people are so consumed with what others think about them rather than what God thinks about them. Funny how so many churchgoers sing standing on the promises, but all they do is sit on the premises. And funny how everyone wants to get to heaven, provided they don't have to believe or to think or to say or to do anything. It's kind of funny how folks are when it comes to things like that. Before we get into the lesson this morning, let's bow our heads and ask for God's blessing to be upon it. Our Father, we're again thankful for your blessings. Thank you for this opportunity to open your Word and to study it once again. Lord, we pray that you bless this lesson this morning from 2 Kings chapter 9. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and teach us this morning from your Word what you'd want us to learn. Lord, there's an awful lot of stuff in this particular chapter and a lot of interesting things. Lord, we pray that you'd make it profitable and productive and useful to us. And Lord, we pray that you bless not only in this class, but all the classes going on this morning. May your hand of blessing be upon everything that's said and done during this hour. And Lord, for the service to follow, we pray that you'd speak to hearts there, meet needs. And Lord, may your word go forth in power and may it do a work in our hearts and in our lives. And we'll thank you for it. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray and ask it all. Amen. Well, 2 Kings chapter 9 introduces us to a character in the Word of God. He's one of these colorful characters, you know, one of these guys that's kind of interesting to hear about and to read about. And this man's name is Jehu, and let's read the first 10 verses together, and we'll see how it goes. And it says, Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting, and he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said unto which of all us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab. And you can finish out verse 8 there. Pretty rough stuff. In verse 9, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Well, Elisha tells this man to gird up his loins and take this box of oil to Ramoth-Gilead. And, of course, that girding up the loins occurs over and over in Scripture and has to do with tying the clothes up so that they can move faster. He's got a message to deliver, and it's supposed to be delivered speedily. And, of course, that's also done in times of war. Those loins are to be girded up so that that clothing won't be a hindrance to them and prevent them from moving quickly and doing what they need to do. And so he's sent to Ramoth-Gilead. Of course, Ramoth-Gilead is not a good place for anyone from the house of Ahab. Of course, Ahab defies the word of the Lord, and he went to this place to take this city out of the hand of the Syrians. And he did that in spite of what God told him not to do. I mean, he told him not to go to that place, but he went there anyway. And God said, you go down there, you're going to die. And he went down there and he died. So it wasn't a very good place for him. And in the last chapter, Jeroboam, his son, I'm going to have trouble with these names. Jehoram, his son, goes down to this place and he's going to take the place out of the hands of the Syrians, and he gets wounded in battle, and although it's not a mortal wound, he has to go to Jezreel to recover from his injuries at this particular place. Now, this prophet is sent to this place to anoint a very powerful, very ambitious man here, Jehu, and this guy's sole purpose, Jehu's sole purpose for becoming king is to destroy the house of Ahab. And so Ramoth-Gilead is a real bad place for the house of Ahab. Now this prophet's job of anointing Jehu the son of Nimshi had been done before. This is not the first anointing of Jehu. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll look at verses 15 and 16 there. And this is the case where old Elijah is feeling sorry for himself and having trouble and struggling even after this great experience on Mount Carmel. And the Lord gives him about three things that he has to do to fulfill his purpose in this life. And if you'll notice verses 15 and 16, these things are laid out there. It says, and the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. That's the first thing. Verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. That's the second thing. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So Elijah was told to anoint this guy, and although we're not given the specifics of when that happened, he was told to do it, and I'm sure he did it. So this is not the first time that Jehu has been anointed. We should also note that Jehu is to be anointed away from his brethren. He's to be pulled aside into another room. And that's interesting because it stands in stark contrast to David's anointing, which took place in the midst of his brethren. I mean, David's anointed right there in front of everybody. But Jehu was pulled aside all by himself, he and this prophet, and he's anointed and given a charge. And strangely enough, both of these anointings could have been considered treasonous acts because there are kings sitting on the throne and these prophets are anointing these people to succeed them. And verse 6 is interesting, for that verse says that the Lord is the God of Israel, even though they're not worshiping Him. They're worshiping golden calves and Baal and everything else. Now, the nation of Israel is not in fellowship with the Lord right now, but He's still their God. He's still their God. Now, how wise would it be to side with the Vatican, the European Union, and the Muslim nations against God's people? Say they're not in fellowship. Doesn't matter. They're still His people. It's not a good thing to mess with God's people. Now, verse 7 is Jehu's mandate. I mean, this is his agenda. This is his sole reason for sitting on the throne of Israel. That's quite a thing here. It says, "And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." That's what he's to do. He's to wipe that house out. And as will become apparent as we get further into this chapter, well, he takes his job very seriously. In verse 9, we see the outstanding characteristic of history, which Solomon spoke about in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You see that verse? Verse 9 there. "And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." There's two historical references there that preceded the house of Ahab. Two houses that were destroyed because those kings didn't follow the Lord and didn't obey the Lord. And so history's going to repeat itself with the house of Ahab. They're going to have to be destroyed. Let's look at verses 11 through 26. "Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, Ye know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false, tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment, and put it under him at the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead and all Israel because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. There stood a watchman on the tower of Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, Take an horseman and send to meet them. And let him say, Is it peace? So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu said, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, The messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them. And one said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu said, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thou behind me. And the watchman told, saying, He came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, Make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram the king of Israel and Ahaziah king of Judah went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu, and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?
Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord." Now when Jehu comes back to the table, he is reluctant to tell these men the message that the prophet has given him. And before he opens his mouth, the men at the table have already judged the message to be false. Now, what did this guy say? This crazy idiot coming in here disturbing our name. What did he say? And Jehu said, "You know this fella, who he is." Yeah, the thing is, this message is false, see. But as soon as they hear the message, man, it's sound the trumpets, Jehu is king. Boy, they just turn on a dime, you know. That's human nature, isn't it? They endorse the thing that they said was false because it was going to benefit them, you know. They were going to be on the ground floor of something big, you know. And if Jehu is able to overthrow Jehoram, and Jehoram is vulnerable, I mean, he's been wounded. If he's able to do that, boy, they're going to be sitting in good shape for the next king, you know. So, boy, they changed their tune in a hurry. Now, the conspiracy mentioned in verse 14 is carried out in the verses that follow. And the first thing that Jehu orders is the sealing of Ramoth-Gilead. I mean, it seems obvious that Ramoth-Gilead has been taken out of the hands of the Syrians this time, and Israel is back in control of it. The captains of the hosts are there in Ramoth-Gilead, no doubt, to keep that place secure. And Jehu says, "All right, let's seal this place up, make sure nobody escapes to go tell of the news of this thing in Jezreel, where King Jehoram is." You don't want this word getting out. I mean, if the word gets out too early, Jehoram will be able to assemble his army and, make the job much more difficult. When Jehu, Jehu, once he seals this place off and prevents anybody from escaping, he jumps in his chariot and heads straight for Jezreel. And obviously the approach of this company has folks somewhat disturbed. I mean, obviously this is a good-sized group that's coming. Off in the distance they see the cloud of dust, and they, what in the world's going on? And they know that Jehu is supposed to be in Ramoth-Gilead. But they see this guy driving this chariot and said, "Man, this has to be Jehu. Look at how he's driving. Nobody drives that way. You know, he's all over the place. And he's driving furiously. Must be from East Tennessee, I think. Not sure." And, because they know who this is and they know who Jehu is, I have a feeling they're thinking something must have happened in Ramoth-Gilead. The Syrians have regrouped and attacked and taken the city again, and maybe they're pushing into Israel, and you know, maybe this is real serious stuff going on here, because Jehu's supposed to be in that city, and here he is coming as fast as he can come to Jezreel. Maybe that was what was going through their minds at this time, because they haven't gotten word Jehu has been anointed king. They're in the dark about this whole situation. And when riders on two occasions are sent out to find out what's going on, you know, what's this all about, they don't return. You know, they're sent to the back of the troop and nobody ever finds out what's going on. And this, of course, draws King Jehoram and King Ahaziah out of the city, out of the protection that's there. to find out what's going on. Now, the question that Jehoram asked Jehu in verse 22 is interesting. Is it peace, Jehu? There's 13 letters in that question. And don't you know that Jehu is rebelling against his master? And of course, the number 13 has a connection to rebellion. And that's what's going on. Is it peace, Jehu? And boy, old Jehu's answer is direct, and you've got to love it. I mean, this man is, he's ambitious, but he is not a politician. He is not politically correct. Ooh, I mean, what an answer to this particular question. And, but you know, this guy is biblically correct. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." There is no peace. Is it peace, Jehu? No, there is no peace. He's wicked. His mother was wicked. His father was wicked. There is no peace. And verse 23, we have the last recorded words of the king of Israel. "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." The last thing that we know that he said. Of course, there's five words there. And five is the number of death. And about the time he gets those words uttered, Jehu pulls that bow back with all his might and lets go of that thing and right through the heart. And that's the end of him. And like his father, he dies in his chariot. And obviously the Lord hasn't forgotten about Naboth. See, Jehoram's body is dumped out on the ground, once owned by Naboth and by his sons. The same place, see, that used to belong to them. Now it's in the hands of the royal family. So his body is kicked out there. I wonder if Jezebel had seen this day coming, if she would have conspired against Naboth and written those letters to have him killed. I wonder if she would have done that. Her son's body is just kicked out. I mean, the body of a king is kicked out of his chariot right there in Naboth's field. And of course, her time is just ticking. It's just a matter of, you know, little bit. Won't be long for her. But boy, if she'd have seen it coming, I wonder if it would have changed her at all. You know what Solomon said about these kinds of things? In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, he said, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." So what you get here is a gap of time between some wicked action and the judgment for that action. And during that time period, folks are thinking, well, God must not care because, you know, lightning didn't come down from heaven, or I outsmarted him, or something is going on up there that says, I guess I got away with it. Because nothing happened. But payday is coming. Payday is coming. In verse 26, we realize that Naboth wasn't the only one killed by Jezebel's hands. His sons also died that day. Verse 26 says, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord." And so the Lord took that thing and saw not only Naboth's death, but the death of his sons in that thing. And Ahab confiscated that property following the death of these folks. And the Lord didn't forget, in spite of the time period here. I think there's I think Jehoram's reign was like 12 years. And of course, Ahab reigned for some additional time. Might have been 15 or 20 years from the time that thing took place to the time sentence was carried out. Folks talk about deterrence to crime, you know. Well, if you have the death penalty, it'll deter murders, you know, going on. Well, that's true if that sentence is executed speedily. But if it isn't, yeah, nothing's going to happen. Let's look at verses 27 through 29. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, "Smite him also in the chariot." And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram the son of Ahab did began Ahaziah, to reign over Judah. Now, from Ahaziah's point of view, he is in the wrong place at the wrong time. But there is a different perspective. In 2 Chronicles 22, verse 7, the Bible says, "And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab." So from Ahaziah's point of view, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, but he is in the right place at the right time as far as God is concerned, because God's going to clean that house out. And before we leave this thought, you know, there's some folks who are going to be caught in the wrong place when the Lord comes back. You know, they're going to be caught in a place that they wouldn't want to be caught in. See? Think about the places you've been this week. Is there any place that you've been that you'd be ashamed of if the Lord pulled you out and you were in His presence just like that? You know, that's quite a thing to think about. He is coming back someday. And boy, I know I don't want to be caught in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, you know. Wouldn't that be an awful thing? Somebody talking about somebody, you know, taking a drag on a cigarette, the Lord comes back, and there you are in His presence. Smoke coming out, you know. Whoops. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? You know, there's a lot of awful things that could happen, you know, if the Lord came back. You were caught doing the wrong thing. Now, to me, the account of the death of Ahaziah here in our lesson, again in 2 Chronicles 22, leaves me, and I hate to say this definitively because, boy, this stuff gets to be really a mess here. And there, you know, obviously there's a mess going on between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah here, but it leaves me with the impression that there may just be two Ahaziahs here, both reigning over the house of Judah. And we talked a little bit about this last week, kind of ended at a bad spot in the lesson. But we were trying to deal with this business of one verse here in 2 Kings saying that Ahaziah was 22, and then over in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, it says that he's 42. And it may just be that there are two Ahaziahs, one of them who is 22 when he begins to reign, the other one who is 42 when he begins to reign, and they're reigning jointly. Because we just read the death of this Ahaziah here in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. And just to summarize that thing, Jehu pursues Ahaziah. Jehu orders Ahaziah's death. Ahaziah is smitten in his chariot. And this guy continues to flee, and he makes it all the way to Megiddo, which happens to be Armageddon, where Armageddon's going to take place. This guy makes it to Megiddo and dies in his chariot. And then his servants carry his body back to Jerusalem, where it's buried. I mean, that's what we just read. Now turn over to 2 Chronicles 22. And this is really the same story here, but boy, it sure looks like there's another Ahaziah here, because the death doesn't seem to match up. In fact, we'll back it up to verse 8, just to get the context here. And it says, "And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom." So in 2 Chronicles verse 22, verse 9, you find Ahaziah hiding in the city of Samaria, and he's caught and brought to Jehu, and then he is slain and buried. Boy, that seems to be different to me. So it sure looks like there's two Ahaziahs, and they may have the same mother, or maybe they have different mothers with the same name, because you got both of them said to have Athaliah for their mother. I don't know. Boy, it just gets real involved. There's a lot of things going on there between these two kingdoms. I don't know if you can pin it down definitively, but boy, to say that the Word of God contradicts itself here is just crazy, because there's a lot of scenarios that could work. And a lot of things going on here between these two houses that is just a real mix-up. See, it's all gooped up and all jumbled up by design. See, somebody's in there messing with these houses and trying to get those things merged together. And so you can rest assured that the Word of God is true. And no matter what the critics of the Word of God have to say about it. All right, back to 2 Kings chapter 9. Let's look at verses 30 through 37 here. "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, 'Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?' And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs, and he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. When he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, 'Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' They went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel.'" Now, the question that Jezebel asked Jehu in verse 31 is interesting, for Jehu's ministry is to rid Israel of the house of a wicked ruler. We pointed out that this was a repeat of two other historical events. See, the house of Jehoram and the house of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha. Now, Jezebel cites another historical event, this really prosperous reign of Zimri. You know, had Zimri peace? And Zimri's glorious reign was a total of 7 days. 7 days. And obviously the implication of this question is you better think twice about what you're doing, because Zimri did what you're doing right now. And he survived on the throne for 7 days. Is it worth it to live for 7 days and die? You know, That's the implication of that whole thing. Of course, the thing that Jezebel is ignorant of is the fact that God has intervened in this thing. See, God has stepped into history and said, sick him. You know, I mean, he's given him this job to do. And, of course, he's ignorant of that whole business. And his reign over Israel is not measured in days. This guy gets 28 years. So the Lord blesses him for accomplishing the purpose that he set him up to do. Now verse 34 ties Jezebel to another wicked woman in the Bible who is also connected to whoredoms in verse 22. And if you look at verse 34, it says, when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And we found out in verse 22, she's connected to whoredoms. She's also connected to royalty in this verse. She's a king's daughter. And there's a curse on her because of what she's done. And she meets a very sudden end, just like another woman in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 17 and verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's the connection to Jezebel and the whoredoms mentioned there in verse 22. Then in verse 18 of that same chapter, Revelation 17, the Bible says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Connected to royalty. This woman is reigning. And then in Revelation 18, verses 4 through 6, we see that this city is cursed and Jezebel was cursed. The Bible says there, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. This city is plagued. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled. Fill it to her double. I guess they say in the bar, give me a double. Well, these people are crying out for judgment upon these people, and they say, you know, give her double. Give her double back what she's filled up there. R.G. Lee had a famous sermon called Payday Someday. Boy, that was really quite a message. If you ever had a chance to hear that or get a tape on that one, that's really something. And, of course, he's got a vocabulary that's just second to none, you know. I remember hearing him preach that message and had it on tape for a while. I don't know what happened to that thing, but it was a jewel, see. But that had to do with Naboth's vineyard there. And had to do with judgment coming, payday, someday. Well, what we have here in verses 32 and 33 is payday today. She's going to get it, you know, and she gets it right on that day. And does verse 35 remind you of Dagon's encounter with the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4? I mean, all they find left of Jezebel is a skull and some hands and some feet. That's it. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, the Bible says, and when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon, this false god, was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold, only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So he lost his hands and he lost his head. He lost his feet, but he was the fish god. He didn't have any feet. See? in Jezebel's case, her head, skull, which is called her skull here, her head, her hands, and her feet remain. The dogs have cleaned up the rest. Now, turn over to Micah chapter 2. Now, this is quite a passage here. Micah chapter 2. Toward the end of the Old Testament, that's about all the help I give you. Hopefully you know those. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, so forth. You can find Jonah. Of course, Jonah's pretty small too. That's kind of hard to find. But Micah chapter 2. Now look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity." Oh, that's done in the head, isn't it? That's where the thinking takes place. "And work evil upon their beds." Isn't that where Ahab was when he was crying about not getting Naboth's vineyard? And Jezebel goes in there and straightens that whole situation out. "And work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand." Well, that's her hands. She wrote a letter with her hands. "And they covet fields," like Ahab and Jezebel did, "and take them by violence," like Ahab and Jezebel, "and houses, and take them away." That's Ahab going down to the field to take possession of it. "So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage," like Ahab and Jezebel did to Naboth. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil." All right, back to 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, verse 36, "Let you know that Jehu understood exactly what was happening." He knew this thing was of the Lord and has a connection to the word of the Lord. That verse says, "Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord," and goes on and quotes what God said. Now, you'd think a man who was at the center of prophetic fulfillment and was aware of the fact that he was at the center of prophetic fulfillment would walk in the ways of the Lord and do the right thing. You'd think that. But he doesn't. He walks in the ways of Jeroboam, the man who got Israel to sin in the first place, and just continued on in that mess. It's a wild thing. It's an amazing thing, yet it happens all the time. I mean, it just blows my mind that some of the things that have happened and people just haven't learned, they just walk back into the same mess, you know. I remember being a member of a church, I mean a good Bible-believing church. I mean, it reminded me a lot of this church. And the pastor got called to another church, and a new pastor came in and brought all the new junk with him. And, of course, people started leaving, and rightly so. And I remember hearing about one of the guys who was a deacon in that church. He went back to the Church of Christ, where he came from. How could you be in a Bible-believing church and have, you know, sound doctrine being taught to you and preached to you over and over and over again, and then head back to that mess? You know, I don't understand. Just that kind of stuff happens all the time. You know, how can that happen? You know, well, here Jehu is. I mean, he's at the center of this thing, and he, of all people, should know that it would behoove me to walk, you know, down the right paths and do the right thing, because I mean, God's been judging these houses, and here I have been his sword, and I've been executing judgment for him because these people messed up. I guess I better straighten up. He doesn't. It's wild.
Now, verse 36, and this is what we'll end with here. We find out that, he gets done with his meal, and he comes out, and he orders that her body be buried, but they can't find enough of the body to bury. I mean, they got just some hands and feet and a skull. We find out that the dogs haven't eaten on her. Have you ever heard the expression, well, old so-and-so just gone to the dogs, you know? Well, that's a common thing. Well, Jezebel had gone to the dogs years ago, and literally, she went to the dogs. God executed judgment upon her and upon that whole family because they didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. We have an opportunity to walk in the ways of the Lord and do the right thing, do what God wants us to do. And we have an example of some folks who didn't do that. My question is, what are we going to do? We're going to walk in the ways of the Lord or get out of fellowship with Him and just do what we want to do like these people did and then face the judgment of God later. Well, that's the lesson for today.